Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 16. So we're returning to the chapter we were in last Wednesday evening, but going further down into the chapter from what we saw last time, we'll be taking as our text Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22. We continue this series of sermons on the life of the Apostle Peter. Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Children enjoy taking a box of dominoes and then pulling them out one by one, setting them on end, and then lining them up one in front of the other so that they make lines or various patterns on the floor or table. And they'll go to the end and with their finger push the first domino. And that pushes into the second into the third into the fourth, and down the line and around the corner, however they have arranged it, the dominoes fall. Well, this domino effect, if you will, can be found within sin, the nature of sin. Sin breeds sin. Sin, left to itself, unchecked, unrepented of, unmortified, tends to grow. It tends to have ongoing implications and consequences, one sin leading to another. And that's true within the individual soul of even a believer. But it's also true corporately. You know, one person caves to temptation. And they sometimes, indeed often, are then in that condition, made themselves a source of temptation to someone else. So having caved to temptation, they end up being a person who tempts another to sin. So you can see a domino effect at that level as well. And it's in that latter case that we especially find ourselves in this text, because here we have Peter once again appearing on the scene in the pages of Holy Scripture. And what happens? Peter is tempted and he falls in that temptation, he sins, and as a consequence, he becomes an instrument that then tempts our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's vividly displayed in the text in front of us here this evening. In this really unfolding life of Peter, patterns continue to emerge, patterns which are universally applicable, so that as we reflect and meditate and think deeply about what it is that we're seeing in God's word regarding Peter, we're able to readily draw points of parallel and connection with ourselves. And what stands out in this particular account is the fact that at the center of it all is the cross. At the dead center of everything in this passage is the cross. We're actually going to consider verses 21 and 22 this evening, and then if spared, next Wednesday we'll come back to consider verse 23, which is Jesus' response to what Peter says. And so we see two things this evening in looking at this theme of ensnaring temptations. We see, first of all, Satan tempts Peter, and Peter's ensnared by that. And then secondly, Peter tempts Jesus. And Jesus resists that temptation, not only so, but as we'll see next week, he delivers his disciple as well from the snare of temptation. But this evening we're looking at Satan's tempting Peter and Peter tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Satan tempts Peter. Here in verse 22 it says, Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Early on in my own Christian walk, I read these words, which I think were in John Owen, but the words were, there is as much need to watch over grace as to watch over sin. There is as much need to watch over grace as to watch over sin. That stuck with me, and I've seen it actually fleshed out in living color in my own experience, as many of you have over the years. What's the point of that truth or that principle? It's that in our good times, in our times of growth, of maturity, of victory in temptation, of advance in the Christian life, we have to be extremely watchful, because there's unique vulnerability during those seasons of spiritual prosperity. And it's not just in the times when we're obviously, receiving a shower of temptations and assaults and so on from sin, but in the good times, watching over grace, as it were. Here you have Peter. And as we saw last week and earlier up in the chapter, Peter comes out with this grand declaration of faith, this magnificent proclamation and profession of what he has come to see about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's acting boldly, and he's acting confidently and definitively in the expression of his faith. And as a consequence of that, the Lord Jesus Christ gives him words of encouragement. This is not from flesh and blood. The Father hath revealed this, and so on. And so there's, for Peter, there's the joy, right, of the Lord's own words. You can imagine having sat at the feet of the Master, of the Lord, having followed him and seen all of the various scenes of the demonstrations of his power and authority and preaching and healing and delivering those who are possessed and so on. The high estimation that he has of him as the Christ, as the Son of the living God. For that Jesus to then turn and say to Peter these words of commendation would have been thrilling for him. They would have been perhaps exhilarating. They would have certainly been bolstering and encouraging. But herein lies the danger, because it would have been easy for Peter in those circumstances to say, had I not done what was so commendable, what attracted even this response from the Lord himself? And it is just here that we see Satan enter the stage. Satan is experienced, and he has mastered the perfect timing to lay snares and to put forth his devices and to fire his arrows, as we saw in our New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians 2. Paul said, we're not ignorant. We're not ignorant of his devices. And one of his devices is, of course, timing. When it is that temptations arise. And in the case of Peter, this is, and is so often the case, perfect timing, because there is the temptation for him to be riding high in the saddle, right? To begin to think confidently, self-confidently about himself. And immediately we recognize the points of parallel. This is not something unique to Peter. This is not something that we look at from a distance through binoculars and say, wow, you see what happened with Peter and so on. This is up close and personal for anyone who professes any interest in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the danger is always there. And we're especially vulnerable in times of spiritual advance to begin to entertain, perhaps subtly, maybe even initially unconsciously, high thoughts of ourselves. And we begin to allow those thoughts to take deep root about our own importance. We are rather important. And it can come in a lot of contexts, right? It can come in terms of, work of service that is done on the back heels of that. It can be an insight that the Lord gives into his word or in something else. It can be an edifying word that's spoken to others. It can be, victory in when faced with a temptation, and a myriad of different contexts in which it can come. And the temptation is begin to think, well, we do have gifts. We're recognizing our gifts. It's not wrong to recognize, we have gifts. And we have graces, and we begin to think about those gifts and those graces and to magnify them. And then all of a sudden we're discovering this sense of somehow we have an indispensable role, that our importance is rather different and unique in the family, in the church, in the neighborhood, or at work, or whatever the circumstance is. You know, we see what others don't. And it can be hidden under a thin veneer of humility. It's such a burden. You know, I have to do so many things rather than other people doing them because I'm so gifted. Everybody looks to me and I'm the one who has to accomplish all these things. And I'm the one who has the best insight into these things. And woe is me. What a burden. When really it's just feeding flattery and pride and all sorts of other obnoxious and really wicked thoughts, right? We think that we see what others don't, when in fact we are blind to ourselves. And so it's those sorts of circumstances that are being depicted in this text. Here is Peter on the heels of this wonderful triumph in his declaration of faith. And what happens? He stumbles at the cross. Verse 21 is significant. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter's hearing all of this and he stumbles at the cross. And it shouldn't surprise us with a little reflection, because as Paul says, you know, I glorying in nothing but Christ crucified. And so if the Christian is called to glory supremely and most significantly in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be plumb sure that Satan is going to make it one of his greatest ambitions to aim at rejecting the cross, at unhinging attachment to the cross. And lo and behold, not only in our text here, but over and over throughout the pages of the Bible and the history of the church, this ends up being the great battle. It's over the cross, which is at the center. Peter's listening to what Jesus is saying in verse 21, and frankly, he's shocked. He's jarred by what Jesus is saying. Why? Because what Jesus is saying contradicts Peter's own views. It contradicts his aspirations. It contradicts his own desires. And it is emotionally traumatic for him. But it's also mentally traumatic for him. I mean, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah that we've waited for 4,000 years. This is the Holy One of God. This is the Son of the living God. This is the one who himself said the gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. Suffer? Be rejected by the religious leaders and establishment in Jerusalem? To be repudiated? To die? What are you talking about? Dying, suffering, rejection. How is that compatible with glory? How is that compatible with everything I've come to see and know and am fully persuaded of about the Lord Jesus Christ? You can appreciate there is a collision that's taking place within Peter's own heart and mind. He's saying, it cannot be. The problem is that it is, that it can be. That indeed, it must be. And so here he is, being tempted at this very point. And so what does he do? He takes Jesus aside. He takes Jesus aside. And the text says, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. You think about this for a second. You know, there are some who object to the response of Jesus in verse 23. We're going to come back to that next week, Lord willing. But part of the reason is because it's a failure to see the deep wickedness of Peter's temptation, of his sin. The audacity of Peter. The presumption, the unbelief of Peter. Because what is he doing? He said, as we saw previously, Jesus, you know, where else are we going to go? Thou hast the words of life. So he's affirmed that in Christ are found the words of life. But now he's coming to the one who only speaks the words of life, and he is contradicting the word of God. That's what's happening. There's more, as we'll see. But at first blush, the easiest thing to see is that he is contradicting the word of God. Jesus says one thing. Peter says no, the opposite. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And he says, no, you are not. So he's flagrantly contradicting the Lord. Now, again, it's easy for us to always create space and cushion and breathing room for ourselves in these sorts of texts. We read them and we think he's being outrageous and he's pontificating and he's being brash and so on and so forth. And we create some distance here where there is no just cause for creating distance between ourselves and him. Because the fact is that many, many believers on many, many occasions, though they wouldn't communicate it, you wouldn't communicate it this way, but at the end of the day, many believers contradict flagrantly the word of God in order to maintain their own persuasions. And it'll slip out in conversation. You'll hear yourself say it, and you'll perhaps hear others say it. Sometimes it's unspoken altogether. But the idea is, you know, here's what the Bible says and so on. But then, of course, circumstances are always less clear and more confusing than we wish. And we have all sorts of things lurking that we want to hold on to things. And we're convinced of certain things, and we're convinced of what our rights are or what we're owed, or we're convinced of, you know, what should be or shouldn't be, or we're convinced of all sorts of things about what God says is going to happen to us and with us and so on. And all of that creates back pressure. And we discover at times people coming to the point where in their clinging to those things, perhaps unwittingly at times, perhaps knowingly, they contradict the word of God. God says this is what's true. God says this is what your duty is. God says this is what you're to believe. God says, this is what I have promised. And at the end of the day, if you were to take what people are saying, thinking, or implying and put it in black and white on paper, it would be a contradiction of the word of God. And that's something that you yourself have been guilty of in various degrees, in various ways, as I have as well. Here is Peter presumptuously, right? What he is doing is satanic. Jesus is going to expose it for what it is. It's satanic. The words coming out of his mouth are devilish. He is joining forces, as we'll see more, with the devil himself and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And though Satan may be the tempter behind it, Peter is acting himself and culpable for his own actions. He's culpable for the things that he's doing, and thus the Lord calls him to the mat and ultimately delivers him as a consequence. So here is Satan tempting Peter, Peter being ensnared, caving, yielding to that temptation. And it's helpful, I think, to pause before we go to the second point and put this in context within the life of Peter and thus within the life of many believers. Because what's happening here in these unfolding events, the connection with what we saw last week to what we're seeing in the verses before us this week, is the war within the believer between the flesh and the spirit. Right? There is this internal conflict, war, tension that exists within the soul of a true believer, a war between flesh and spirit. Because on one side, you know, this war of grace and sin, on one side you see Peter acting in grace. You see Peter expressing and declaring sincere faith when he says in the words earlier, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you'll notice Jesus responds to him in that case and says, "Blessed art thou. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. My Father which is in heaven." So Peter is acting in grace. He's exercising faith. And Jesus says the source is the Father. Right? Here is the work of grace coming in the life of Peter. But then you're not out of this chapter. And Peter is acting sinfully. And he's acting in the flesh. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but they that be of men." The Lord says, you're sinning, and the source, not the Father, the source is the devil. Both of these things are found in the same person, within short compass, described in the same chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. You can't miss the connection. This internal battle of the flesh and the spirit within the heart of the Christian. This is why Jesus tells Peter later, along with James and John, watch and pray. For the flesh is willing, or for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. You're vulnerable to temptation. You need to be alert and vigilant and watchful. And you need to be perpetually prayerful. Because when that temptation comes, you're going to find the weakness of the flesh and you're going to find the willingness of the spirit. Right? So all of that's being brought together here. And you see it, of course, we saw it in the book of Romans and our exposition of Romans and what Paul describes about the believer as well in places like Romans 7. So Satan tempts Peter. Secondly, Peter tempts Jesus, which Jesus resists and, in fact, delivers Peter from. But Peter tempts Jesus. He says to him, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, Jesus loves Peter. In fact, Jesus loves Peter deeply. He's loved him from the beginning, but that love has only intensified and grown. He's seen the responses of Peter to the miracles, to the preaching, to the all the other things that have happened that we've seen, the walking on the water, the declaration of faith and other things. His love for Peter is intensified at the human level. And you see it even in the fact that among the 12, Peter, James and John are called out and given special blessings and so on. And he's in his love for Peter, has encouraged him in his faith. And, you know, he's told him about his union with the Lord Jesus. You're a rock that's going to be built upon the cornerstone and brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You're part of a church that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against and so on. So Jesus is in love and rightly has lavished Peter with bolstering, strengthening, quickening encouragements. Peter responds wrongly. And it's not due to what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done is perfectly right. Peter responds with tempting Christ. Now, you know, there's some shock even in that. You know, after all of the blessing that the Lord has expressed to Peter, what ingratitude is this? To return those favors with this, with a temptation. Peter should have been receiving the Lord's encouragement, which should have, with the Lord's blessing, fueled his walking humbly, walking circumspectly, walking watchfully. You know, that would have been making good use of the encouragement the Lord has given. But he falls to temptation. And in turn, he tempts his Lord. Now, this isn't incidental because we've been talking about Peter's temptation. But what is Satan's aim here, children? What is Satan's target? Where is he really aiming? Satan's target is Jesus. Satan's target is Christ himself. Right? Peter is a means to that end. But it's ultimately Christ that he's aiming at. And so once again, we see the subtleties and the perversion of the devil. What does he do? He can't get at Jesus directly. A frontal assault failed previously in the wilderness. And so he seeks to get at Jesus through one who is nearest and dearest to him. One who is dearly loved by him. One in whom Jesus is bound with and indeed has a measure of trust in. You see that? So the devil's coming through this means of Peter in order to seek to ensnare Christ himself. Is this new to us? Not by a long shot, right? We open our Bibles and we turn to the first, second, and third chapter and boom, there you have it from the beginning. Adam's the target. Adam has to fall in order to bring down the whole human race with him. What does he do? Direct frontal assault to Adam? No. He comes through the one nearest and dearest to him, the one most loved. He comes through Eve in order to bring that temptation. So this is an old story that has been repeated. Now, we could take time this evening to go through many, many examples of this worked out throughout the Old Testament as well and elsewhere in the New Testament. But you see the principle. And so there's these patterns are emerging. And it's, you know, you immediately need to recognize what's happening right here in chapter 16 is a repeat of what we've seen earlier. Think of the parallels. Go back to Jesus comes onto the stage of his earthly ministry. Right? At that point, what happens? He comes to receive baptism from John. The heavens are opened. And what declaration is made? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Interesting. Now we come to Peter in the text that we considered last week. What happened? Peter comes with this bold declaration. What does he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is affirming what the Father had said from heaven. Now go back to that first incident. Here the Father declares, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness in order that he might be tempted by the devil. And what happens there? The devil assaults Jesus. Now it's a direct frontal assault on that occasion. And what is it that he is seeking to do? Well, he's responding to what the Father says, this is my beloved Son. The devil, in his three temptations, in each of those, he's attacking that very sonship. If thou be the Son of God, do this. If thou be the Son of God, do that. And so he's undermining him at that point. But more than that, or in addition to that, we should say, the devil is seeking to divert Christ from the cross. Right? He's saying, I have all the kingdoms. And if you'll bow down to me, I'll give them to you. Now, what does the Father promise? The Father's promised him that he would be made king of all the kingdoms. The Father promised him to give him the inheritance of the nations. The Father's promised him in the covenant of redemption all the rewards of being exalted to the highest heavens. And the devil is coming along and saying, this is what you're going to get anyway. And I'm offering it to you now without the cross. You can bow down to me right now and receive that glory and power without the cross. The aim is to divert Jesus from the cross. Right? To circumvent the work of the cross. And Jesus says steadfastly, get thee behind me. Right? He says in essence, he resists them by quoting scripture and causes the devil to flee from him. So knowing that, when you come to Matthew 16, you see the parallel, Peter's declaration, thou art the Son of the living God. And now here is Peter coming again, and Jesus recognizes it, as we'll see in verse 23, for what it is. I've seen this before. Peter is seeking to divert me from the cross, to persuade me to pull back from the mission given by the Father. He recognizes it. So these patterns are emerging. And so to understand Christ's response in verse 23, you have to understand and appreciate the sheer wickedness, the satanic nature of Peter's temptation. Because at the end of the day, what Peter is suggesting, what he's commending, what he is seeking to persuade the Lord Jesus of, aims at what? It aims at the core of redemption. It aims at circumventing all that history has been building toward up to this moment. It's seeking to overthrow everything that was brought to pass in the covenant of redemption before with the Father and the Son before time began. It's seeking to dismantle the salvation of all of God's elect. No humiliation, no suffering, no rejection, no death, no cross. That means no salvation. It means the whole history of the world from Adam onward cast into everlasting hell with no reprieve and no possibility of salvation. You think of all of the destructive influences that this would bring to dishonoring all of God's attributes. The way in which God would be defamed and all that he's revealed himself to be. No, Peter, 1,000 times no. This is a diversion from the cross, an attempt to prevent the very purpose of Jesus coming, to secure the full and free salvation of all of his people. It is sheer wickedness. It is an evil of evil. Peter tempts Jesus with this, of all things, with this. The cross is at the center of this. You say, well, Pastor, we see it. It's true. It's what the Bible's teaching. But how is that relevant? Because, you know, the cross is today a historical fact. You know, we can't prevent Jesus from going to the cross. It's long done. And over. I mean, Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He's been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. You can't undo that. Well, that's true. But the problem still remains. It was true in Paul's day as well. And yet Paul is still saying, I preach Christ crucified. One thing I preach, Christ crucified. You know, I'm going to glory in this. Christ crucified in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he hammering that if it's no longer a possible problem? Because it is a continuing problem. The jettisoning of the cross, the rejecting of the cross, the stumbling at the cross. That's still a problem. It's a problem for those of you who are unconverted. It's a problem for you. Because here you have the cross of Jesus Christ preached on a regular basis. Christ crucified, set forth. And you have no soul concern. Some of you. No soul concern. You know, so what this does is it pulls the mask off everything. The Lord is saying, for those who are unconverted and sent into the preaching of the gospel with little to no interest, you are in league with Satan. You say, well, I have covenant privileges. True enough, you do. And Jesus said to those who had covenant privileges, you are like your father, the devil. That's what he said to the Pharisees. You're like your father, the devil. And so for those who have little to no thought of God, little to no concern about his honor or their own salvation or your future or the judgment, who hear the cross and hear about Christ crucified set before you, and you ignore it, or you assent to it and act as if it's irrelevant to you, you are in essence responding by saying, I have no place for the cross. Personally, I have no place for the cross. I have no fear of the wrath to come without the cross. I have no concern about the salvation of my own soul through the cross. Relevant? Very relevant. Now, there are others who are unconverted, who are not in that precise condition, who find themselves not entirely disinterested, maybe quite to the contrary. You see your sin. You see the ways in which you've defied God. You feel it. You're troubled by it. You have anxiety over it. You know that to be under the wrath of God is a terrifying thing. You see the judgment that is to come, and you're unsettled by it. And so you're in a condition where you're alert to your need and where you're exercised over all the implications of that. However, you're not coming to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see your sin, you see the burden, you see the anxiety, you see the threat, the foreboding, and so on and so forth. But you're still tempted to avoid the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. By cross, we mean by shorthand, the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus. The one who stood in the place of sinners in order to pay the penalty and punishment for their sin, who shed his blood in order to wash away the sins of polluted, defiled, guilty sinners like ourselves, the one who came to address the guilt of sin and all that comes with it. That's the cross. And you may be in a place where you refuse the comfort that is extended in that cross. I'm hell deserving. I'm hell bound. And there's nothing else to talk about. A refusal to come and to receive the comfort, joy, and all that comes with it, and coming by faith to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is true for the believer as well. After all, our text is speaking about a believer. Peter is one in a state of grace. Peter is a converted man, and he has faith and repentance. The relevance has to be there for the believer as well. And that can be in a number of ways. The believer can make void the cross, right? That's the language that the New Testament uses. The temptation to make void or empty the cross in terms of our own actions. So rather than seeking the Lord, we are self-seeking. You know, rather than being at war with sin and in dependence upon God and going forward in his grace, in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is turning into sin rather than from sin. And a lackadaisical approach to the Christian life and walk, or at least a season of such. The question is, am I in dead earnest to turn from sin? Having, you know, if we have come in truth to Christ, and if we have come to lay hold of him by faith, then we must be turning from sin. Repentance is a habitual and daily thing, turning from sin to the Lord. Can we say with Paul, the world is crucified to me and I to the world? Right? That's the cross, that I belong to another, that I've been bought with a price, and I must glorify God with my body and my spirit. That's the cross. Our willingness to take up the little C cross that the Lord calls us to bear before him in faith and love and in devotion to him. That's the cross. You know, are we seeking to see sin killed within our souls? Well, that's union with Christ crucified, administered by the Holy Spirit through the means that God's appointed. It's the cross. Are we tempted to jettison the cross, to make void the cross? No one can habitually do that and lay claim to a sound profession of faith. But there are certainly many temptations to do it and stumblings in doing it. Furthermore, for the believer, we need to learn to glory in the cross. We need to learn to live at the foot of the cross. The Lord says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised again. And the believer says, hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah praise. Right? This is the glory of the Christian, the cross, which the world looks at as a mangled mess, as this terrible, gruesome waste and death and all that comes with it. The believer looks at it and says, this is glory. Through the cross beam all of the splendorous attributes of God. Here we see most clearly is holiness. Here we see most clearly is mercy and everything else in between. Here we see the Lord condescending in his love to secure at his own cost the salvation of immortal souls. Here we see so many things and so many variations and depths and layers of things that we cannot cease to marvel and glory at the cross. It's what brings the believer again and again. It's what prompts them to bring their sin to Christ. It's what causes them to plunge afresh into the blood which is able to cleanse us. It means seeing Christ and seeing him crucified is what draws out the heart of the Christian to be turning from sin rather than to sin. No, we praise God for the cross, and we love to peer into its depths and to behold the glory of God in that great work that the God-man, Christ Jesus, accomplished. Satan has not hung up his agenda at Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. Satan's ongoing aim continues to be at undermining the cross of Christ. It continues to be to remove in the hearts and minds of people the attraction of the cross, the necessity of the cross, the glory and power of the cross, of all that Christ has accomplished and is dying in sacrificial love. Satan continues to do that. And so you can have, you know, men can preach all day long the morality that Jesus taught. The devil is gleeful. Men can teach all sorts of things about the duties of the Christian life and what that looks like, and the devil can be quite content. You know, men can teach about various components of, you know, what we're to believe in terms of doctrine and so on. But if Christ crucified is not being preached, and if Christ is not being set forth as a Savior, if the gospel is not being preached from pulpits, whether evangelical or reformed, much less liberal, the devil is gleeful because the cross is being hid. The cross is being jettisoned. There's an ongoing war. The temptations, these ensnaring temptations as they come to the individual believer and the impact that they have upon others around us, are far reaching. And we do well in our study of the life of Peter to take note as we dissect what's happening at this juncture in Peter's own development. We do well to take heed in seeing that the cross is at the center of all that's happening here. If the Lord spares us, we will turn to Jesus' response next week in verse 23. Let's stand for prayer. Lord our God in heaven, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord, we confess that he is indeed the Christ of God, that he is the Son of the living God, the one in whom thou art pleased, and the one in whom we desire as well to find all of our satisfaction and all of our desire. O Lord, grant that we would glory in this cross, that we would revel in it, magnify it, that Christ crucified would be to us our meat and drink. In doing so, O Lord, grant that we would be furnished with arsenal and defense that would deliver us from these snares of Satan and enable us to walk low before the Lord, seeking the glory of the King. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.